We all have them. We all have stories where we were at a certain place at a certain time, and it changed the course of our lives. I remember for me being a senior in high school and not knowing what to do or where I was going to go. As I look back now, I see the hand and the providence of God on my life. I remember over Thanksgiving break hearing about a certain baseball hitting camp that I had no intentions of attending. But for whatever reason, I ended up going there, and there were just a few, less than a dozen individuals that were there. But it just so happened that the person who was running this particular camp had previously been to a particular college and was a coach at that particular college a few years past. And upon talking to me and some of my friends that were there and finding out my desire, will to want to play baseball, he, unbeknownst to me, went and got on a phone and made a call to the University of Georgia. And subsequently, the University of Georgia came down and saw me with no real other options to play baseball on the college level. Found myself playing at the University of Georgia because I was in the right place at the right time. But as I look back, I see a bigger picture involved because I see God not only wanting me to get to that particular place, but wanting to meet a particular person. And his name was Phil. And this individual was only there for 1 year, but it was an important year because it was my freshman year. It was a year when I was professing Christ, but not living Christ. And if you looked at my life, you would certainly say I was not in Christ, though I had knowledge. I didn't have the Spirit's power and didn't have real relationship with Christ. But as I look back and I think of that relationship that God gave me with this particular individual who was older, who was joyful, who said things in a prophetic way in my life that would surely come to pass in a number of years. He was a mentor in many respects. But it all goes back to the fact that I was at a particular place at a particular time. And my entire life changed course. So too in our story this morning, we're going to see that God's timing was perfect. Just as Scripture says, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, or Christ died for sinners. In God's economy, everything that He does, all events are orchestrated in such a way that they come about in God's perfect timing. Now that might be hard for some of you to believe right now because you might be undergoing difficulties that you have been perhaps questioning God about, or at least not questioning God, at least you believe that in your mind, but it's hard to wrap your heart around it because as you look around, you think, how can this be God's perfect plan for me? But Scripture teaches us that God is a perfect God who not only does no wrong and not only is perfectly just, but is a masterful God of timing. Just as at the right time Christ died for sinners, just as at the right time the Israelites moved into the promised land, though they had to wait 400 years for the times of the Gentiles to fill up, God is working in your life, in my life. Listen, perfectly. and His call to you and His call to me is to trust. And the privilege and the challenge that He grants each and every Christian is not to merely look back and remember, but to, in the midst, realize that He is a God who is eager to save. And therefore, we can be eager to trust. Let's stand together as we read this familiar passage as we're continuing on our study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. I'm going to read them in their entirety to set the stage for us this morning. But as we read, I want you just to be thinking in your mind how God had to orchestrate a number of circumstances in such a way that this individual would come to know Christ and have his eternity completely transformed. Hear God's word to you. Same providential God of Acts chapter 26, or chapter 8, verse 26, is the same God who rules and cares for you. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray and ask God's help together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it represents. We thank you for preserving it and caring for it and protecting it, so that thousands of years later, Lord, we might be able to read and experience you in so doing. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts this morning, that you would remind us yet again of your great heart and your willingness and eagerness to save. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Remember, we've already learned about Philip as one who is doing signs and all kinds of miracles in the area of Samaria. And we, a couple weeks ago, looked at the passage where he encountered Simon the magician, one who was attracted to these Christians because it seemed they had this power. And Simon was attracted to such power. But I want us to remember that here in this passage in chapter 8, we're still in purview of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember that says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Philip, having been a missionary to the Samaritans, now Philip will become a missionary to the Ethiopians. Now, it's important for us to remember that Ethiopia at this particular time was considered the ends of the earth by both the Greeks and the Romans. It was a strange little country, but it was a country that was seen as far away and distant. And so here in this passage, we see that Luke is showing us the plan of God, where Jesus promised that the gospel was going to go out and go forth in such a way it would bear fruit in Jerusalem where they were, but it would also go into places, in places that were outside, extra local to the area of the Jews. It would go into Samaria where individuals were half-breeds. It would go into all Judea, and later it would go even to the ends of the earth. And this plan of God from the very beginning, as spoken to Abraham, when God said to Abraham that I'm calling you and you will be a blessing to all the earth. God's plan is being fulfilled here in the book of Acts. And so this story of this Ethiopian is a story that lies within that purview, within that context. It's not just a story that's grabbed out of midair, but instead, it's part of the fulfillment of ages past, a prophecy that's been made, of promises that are being fulfilled. And so we find here in this passage three things that I want to draw your attention to. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at an obedience to go. Secondly, a need for explanation. And third, a willingness to save. An obedience to go, an explanation, a need for explanation, and a willingness to save. No one really is sure where Philip is when he receives this call to go. Perhaps he's in Sebas, which is the capital of Samaria. Perhaps he's in Sychar, which, you remember, that's where the woman at the well lived there in Samaria. Perhaps he's already on the coastline. We're not exactly sure. All we know is that an angel of the Lord appears to Philip and instructs him to go down to Gaza. Now, Gaza is about 50 miles from Jerusalem. It's on the Mediterranean coast. It's deep in the heart of Philistine territory. In fact, it borders Philistine territory. It's a place he probably had not visited before, and probably a place he wouldn't want to be. But notice, as the angel of the Lord says, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Notice in verse 27 what happens. Verse 27 says, speaking of Philip, and he rose and went. There was an obedience to go. Now, perhaps you might be thinking, well, Bruce, if an angel of God appeared to me and said to go, I would probably be more likely to go. But I think it's important when we read and understand, even as we're looking back in the Old Testament, I think there's this notion that we think that when God is speaking, that he's speaking in an audible voice like this. And individuals are hearing God always audibly. I don't know if that's always the case. I think more often than not, there is a recognition inside the believer that recognizes the voice of God. Just as Jesus would later say to believers, he would say that they would not follow a stranger's voice, but that every believer would know God's voice, that there would be a sense of attestation of the Spirit of God, that this truly is the voice of God. Anyway, we find that Philip, in hearing this message, is willing to go. And this isn't always the case, because we know there are examples even in the New Testament of individuals who have heard the voice of an angel and seen the voice of an angel and not been willing to obey, not being willing to believe, as Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, you remember. And it's interesting how that particular passage is juxtaposed to Mary, who has the same visitation of an angel with the same kind of a message. And she is willing to believe, willing to trust. And Zechariah, in that same moment, at that particular time, is not willing to do the same. And so you remember, he's not able to speak until the boy is born 9 months later. But here with Philip, there's a disposition to go, a willingness to immediately respond. Look at verse 29. It's there again. It's not just this time. And the Spirit says to Philip, so after he gets to Gaza, the Spirit says, go over and join this chariot. So Philip sees chariot. He's down in Gaza in the kind of desert land here on the coast of the Mediterranean, the last outpost before desert till you get down to North Africa, region of Egypt. And here, as now not an angel of the Lord, but now it's the Spirit of God speaking to Philip. And he recognizes that this is God's voice, that this is God speaking to him. And the Spirit prompts him and instructs him to go over and join this chariot. Look at verse 30. So Philip ran to him. How pleasing it must be to God Almighty when His people respond with such obedience, when His people respond with such enthusiasm to His direction in their life. What opportunity we have as believers to please our Father by responding to His Spirit's direction in our life. As we step out in faith, much like Peter did on the water, how pleasing it must be for us to disregard the wind and the waves and to hold Jesus at His word. What a privilege. What an honor not to know the outcome. How exciting not to know the future. Isn't it exciting not to know what tomorrow may bring? I know there's temptation for us to think, oh man, I just wish I knew what would happen with... It's like, no, you don't. It's so much better that you don't know. Because if you would, you wouldn't have this opportunity to trust and please your Father. And that's what you want more than anything else in the world. How do I know that? Well, because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you. And that which you want most, that which you hold as top priority, is to please God and to love Him. That's what you want to do. I know it. How do I know it? Because the Holy Spirit lives within you, and His greatest desire is to glorify and honor the Father, to point you to Jesus. And so now that Spirit now dwells in each and every Christian, and your highest goal is to please God. And so it's exciting not knowing what tomorrow may bring. Wow, I get the opportunity to please God. It's exciting to be Philip and to be running up to the chariot. I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe he's going to pull out a machete and hack me to pieces. Maybe he's just going to think I'm stupid. Maybe he's just going to think, what is this idiot doing chasing me in my chariot? But oh, an enthusiastic obedience brings great pleasure to God. Archibald Rutledge wrote that one day he met a man whose dog had just been killed in a forest fire. And as he talked to him, the man related the circumstances. And this man worked in an outdoor type job. And as he worked in this particular occupation, he often took his dog with him. And so this one day he took his dog with him, and he was in a clearing and there had to go into the forest and left his lunch behind. And he commanded his dog to stay and to guard his lunch. A little bit later in the day, the forest caught ablaze. And the fire ravaged the entire forest, but also the area of the meadow where the dog was guarding the lunch. And amazingly, the dog never moved. He stayed right where he was in perfect obedience to his master's words. And the man, in relating the story with tearful eyes, said, "I always had to be careful what I told him to do, because I knew he would do it." Now we would say, what a good dog. What an honorable dog in unfortunate circumstances. But how pleasing to the Father when we take Him at His word and we trust that what He says is really true despite what we might be feeling, despite what our circumstances might say otherwise. Peter Forsyth said that the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Philip knew his master. And oh, his master had a masterful way of giving life. Notice in chapters 8 through 10 is this incredible activity of the Holy Spirit. You remember here in chapter 8, we see Philip and he's performing these miraculous signs and wonders and doing these marvelous things, and people are coming to know Christ and people are having all kinds of experience with God that result in healings and transformations. Later we'll see here in this passage, Philip will be miraculously translated to another area. He'll disappear and appear in another city. In chapter 9, we see God will arrest the Apostle Paul and will appear to him on the road. And the Holy Spirit is so active in that interaction. And later, Ananias will come to Paul, you remember, as directed by God. And he'll place his hands on his eyes and Paul will have his sight restored. And then chapter 10, we'll meet Cornelius. And you remember, Cornelius is this individual that is praying and seeking God, but he doesn't know Christ. And you remember that the Spirit of God will fall upon Cornelius and his house, just as it fell upon the disciples at Pentecost. The emphasis here is on God's work, His initiation. But I think if one thing that we can get from this story, this obedience to go, recognizing that it is God who is directing and God who is initiating, I believe that we need to develop a theology or a view of being one who is sent. In a couple of weeks, individuals from this church will go on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic. And in that trip, I would imagine there's going to be an expectation of God using them, a realization that somehow in God's plan, He's orchestrated this trip in such a way that He has divine appointments awaiting in a foreign country for individuals to talk and perhaps even share the gospel. But that same kind of anticipation and expectation, a view of one being sent, needs to be embraced by the Christian here in the homeland as well. At the new job or in the new neighborhood, that God, who's providentially working all things according to His marvelous plan, is working in such a way that He is creating divine networks, relationships that perhaps you would never have expected, in order that perhaps you might be that vehicle to whom God uses. And there's likely going to be a time in your life where the Spirit prompts you. And He says, go. Talk to that one. Give a hug to that one. Share your story with that one. And there are likely going to be times when you believe you hear the voice of God and you go and nothing happens. One of my favorite stories is a friend of mine who felt like he had a prompting from God, and he went and talked to this individual who was sitting on the bench, stranger, and he felt like God had given him a name. I don't remember what the name was, but we'll just say Lydia or something like that. And he sat down on the bench in obedience to God, and he said, Do you know a Lydia? And the person looked at him like he was a Martian. He said, No. And so my friend just said, okay. And he got up and he left. But what a wonderful picture of obedience, right? Who knows what could have happened in my experience? Many times, individuals have come back later and said, yes, they really did know Lydia. That for whatever reason, it didn't come to mind at the time. But I remember being on a plane heading back to the United States when I had a similar prompting by the Holy Spirit. And I felt and sensed that God wanted me to go back to a person on the plane who I'd met on this mission trip, but who I knew wasn't a Christian, and asked them about the relationship with Jesus. And I remember looking back, and there was not an open seat next to him. And I remember thinking, I can't go. What am I going to do? Go ask somebody else to get up and change seats so I can talk with this person? Well, believe it or not, by the grace of God, I went up and asked that person, could I change seats with you so that I can talk to this person? And they obliged and was able to share with that person and found that person didn't know Christ. And the person was able to receive Christ on that plane trip. But it was just an example of what the Holy Spirit does in all of our lives on many a time. And He calls us to be sensitive to His Spirit's leading, much like Philip. And God desires that we would run to the chariots that He has prepared, and trust Him. Trust Him for the outcome. Well, let's look at this need for explanation. Who was this Ethiopian, after all? Ethiopia, remember, has really a rich history in the Bible. You remember Moses' second wife is from this land in North Africa, which is duly named the land of the sunburnt, believe it or not. It's known as Cush in the Bible, and it's not modern day Ethiopia. But there is this rich history between the nation of Israel and this nation of Ethiopia. In fact, there are all kinds of theories that when the Ark of the Covenant disappeared, that somehow it's residing in this particular country after the splitting of Israel, the time of King Solomon. But the text says that this particular individual was a eunuch. Now, for us, that word certainly means one who's been emasculated, but it could also mean one who is official, one who had high military or political ranking. The same word refers oftentimes to a position and not a physical condition, maybe a governmental title. So we're not exactly sure. But it's interesting to note that Deuteronomy 23:1 makes expressly clear that anyone who is a eunuch is not allowed, not only in the temple of God, but not to be allowed in the community of God as well. And perhaps this individual who is interested in the things of God has come across Isaiah. Somehow he has been exposed to this religion of Judaism. And somehow he's going to come by way of this particular scroll of Isaiah. Now, it's interesting because in Isaiah, there's a passage that talks about eunuchs. And it welcomes them. And it says that God will bring them in and He will give them a place. And perhaps this individual, though we're speculating here, perhaps this individual is drawn to this particular book because of his life circumstance. And as you know, there are two different categories of individuals when it comes to Judaism There's one category of those who are ethnically Jews and they are circumcised. But there was a way, a provision for others who weren't Jews to actually partake in the Jewish faith. And they were Jewish converts or proselytes. They were a full convert. They were individuals that converted not only socially and religiously, but they also went the extra step and were willing to be circumcised. But there was a subset, a group of individuals who were called God-fearers, who embraced Judaism as a religion, but didn't take that extra step. Likely, this Ethiopian man falls into one of those categories, that somehow he's been attracted to this religion, yet he doesn't yet know in full. And he's come to Jerusalem to worship God, and somehow he's purchased a scroll of Isaiah, which would have been very hard to obtain as a non-Jew. And he was reading it on his way home. And as Philip obeys the Spirit of God and goes to Gaza and there waits and then sees the chariot and then prompted by the Spirit of God to go up to the chariot. Philip, you remember, runs to the chariot and hears the man reading aloud, which was the universal practice of the ancient world to read aloud. And as he hears the man reading aloud, he recognizes that he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And it just so happens that he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah and he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. The very chapter, the one chapter, in my opinion, in all the Bible, other than perhaps Psalm 110, that exclusively speaks of Jesus Christ and no other. And he's troubled. He can't understand it. He doesn't get it. And so, in hearing Philip, who asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" he invites him to come and to explain to him. And he's reading these verses. Let me read them to you. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" The Ethiopian is confused and he asks, who is this writer Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself? That he's cut off? That he's cut off from the land of the living? That he's led to the slaughter as one who would open not his mouth? You see, what's so troubling likely to this Ethiopian is the fact that the passage that he's reading explicitly speaks of the suffering servant. And up until that time, throughout all the writings in the ancient Near East, and especially even in the writings of Israel, there is not one conclusive mention ever of the Messiah of God suffering. And so the thought of the one who's supposed to bring redemption somehow suffering in the process is completely foreign to this individual, completely foreign to even those teachers of the law and to the Jews. And that's why they had such a hard time understanding Jesus. There is no category for suffering. And Jesus knew that. And he taught many times on that particular subject, that particular topic, to try to help his people see that, yes, this has been God's plan, that the Messiah, the glorious one, the one whom we hope for, will suffer. So he said to his disciples in Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised. The disciples didn't understand. Now listen. The thought that God would suffer should make us wobble. The thought of Jesus being willing to writhe in pain, to agonize, and to be shamed should cause us to be undone. Thought of someone willingly suffering is not a category that we have, and I'll prove it. If you had a choice, your child to suffer or not, what would be your choice? I'd say every time it would be to not. Because it goes against the grain of everything we believe. Suffering is seen as something awful, difficult and hard because it is awful, difficult and hard. And if we were planning the lives of our children and planning our own lives, we would never do things the way God does them. Though we might at the end look back and say, I'm grateful for that God. Thank you for that God. You were right, God, and we will all say that. But who wants to suffer? Now listen, we're not just talking about a normal person suffering. We're talking about a king suffering. Now think about this for a moment. If you've ever seen any violence taking place, perhaps watching a fist fight on the street, there's something in you that wants to just turn when you see someone suffering, whether they're suffering unjustly or not. There's a sense where it is disgusting. Well, think about high officials. Think about individuals who possess because of their position or because of their gifting a regal-like temperament and perhaps personality. The thought of a king suffering, the thought of a king or high-ranking official or important one actually suffering, it makes sense for the little people to suffer, perhaps. It makes sense for individuals to give their lives for one who's greater. But how about a greater giving a life for one who's less? Well, Jesus isn't just a king. He's the Creator. He's the King of Kings. And He was willing to suffer, to be abused, to be beaten, to be shamed. All his life. Can you understand why individuals who are looking for this anointed one, this great Messiah that's going to bring freedom, can you understand how it wouldn't be a category for them? Even today, Jewish teachers take Isaiah 53 and they will not recognize Jesus. Instead, they say, no, that's talking about the whole nation, that the whole nation's suffering. I don't know how they get that as I read some of the verses in Isaiah chapter 53. It is so clear that it's one person who's taking upon himself the sins of the nation, the sins of individuals who have sinned. But listen, Our knees should wobble when we think that God would suffer. And thoughts of being marginalized, or thoughts of being forgotten, or thoughts of not experiencing the love of God like others should melt as wax to the flame when we consider the suffering of Jesus. And it's at this point that was a stumbling block to the Ethiopian that Philip just happened to run along the chariot. It's at this point, as he's reading this passage, that life explodes in this man's life. You see, because here's the reality, here's the connection. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:18. Listen, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. God used suffering to bring salvation to the world. That salvation was wrought and brought by suffering. Listen, Jesus is your suffering Messiah, even though you might not have a category for it. And it's here through this passage that this Ethiopian man is reading, one who is probably trying to do all the right things and trying to go to Jerusalem to worship, trying to read his Bible, he finds the gospel. He finds a Savior that's willing to die in his place, one who's willing to suffer in order that he might bring life. And Philip uses this particular passage in the Old Testament as a springboard to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And from that passage, the Bible goes on to say that he shares of the good news. The good news that Jesus wasn't merely dying, but he was actually bringing life. And for all those who would repent and believe, that one great act of demonstrated love on a hill called Calvary totally changes the direction of countless individuals' lives and gives them relationship with God that could never be earned, but only one that's received. If anyone's ever doubted God's love for them, they, like the Ethiopian, only need to look to that passage and to remember the cross that that passage points to. And remember the one who willingly climbed upon it. Listen, it would have been just as easy for God to have an angel to announce this good news. But notice God uses Philip. What an honor to be the one who explains what that passage means. Romans says it this way, but how are they to call on him whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Listen, this individual, as honorable as he likely was lost. He only possessed partial truth. And God, out of his infinite love, made sure this man heard the whole truth. When you think of all the religions of the world, most of them possess partial truth. The Muslim nation will embrace Abraham, and they will count Jesus as a prophet. But they won't count him as the high prophet and high priest. And so they reject him. Hindus believe that God is everywhere. He's pantheistic. He's in everything. And there's a sense where they have truth that, yes, God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But He's not part of the creation. He's the creator of the creation. He's separate. He's God. He's over the creation. Or even deism that believes that somehow God kind of winds up a clock and He somehow just lets the affairs of the earth be run by man. He kind of does everything else and then just lets man kind of do everything. They got it right. God's transcendent. He's above. He's working things in such a way, but He's also immanent. He's below. He came to earth. He's personal. He's not just impersonal. Jehovah's Witness will embrace God the Father, but they won't embrace Jesus as that same God, equal in power. See, it's not enough. No Jesus, no salvation. These partial truths and God's love and His care for this Ethiopian man recognizes that he needs to hear the entire truth, that there's no other name given to men by which they may be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. It's only through Him, through His atoning sacrifice, through His propitiation, through His work on the cross and His rising from the dead, only through this one can someone have relationship with God. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news. 3rdly, God's amazing willingness to save. There wasn't merely a need for explanation. This man needed a Savior. When you think about the different stories in the Bible, do you see the hand of God and the perfect timing of God? When you read the story of Jonah and you remember that Jonah was given a direct command by God, and you remember, unlike Philip, he refuses to obey and he goes in the opposite direction, and you remember the folks on the ship basically are more righteous than he. And you remember that they are praying to their gods, and the captain goes down in the bottom of the ship and finds Jonah sleeping. It's like, what are you doing sleeping? We're all about to perish. Don't you care? And it becomes known that Jonah is the reason for the storm that they were facing. And you remember Jonah says, throw me overboard. And they're too righteous. They say, no way, we're not throwing you overboard. That wouldn't be the right thing to do. And later on, they realize that they have to do it. And so they do, but you know the story where the great fish comes and swallows Jonah. But have you ever thought of this? You ever thought of the incredible timing that had to take place in the midst of the oceans? How God had to cause those individuals to throw Jonah over at a particular spot and had to make sure that it was during a particular season to bring a particular kind of fish, and had to GPS them, direct them at just the right spot so that when Jonah's going down, he would swallow Jonah. God's timing is perfect. 30 seconds off, 15 seconds off, Jonah's dead. But not in God's economy. At just the right time. So here we find Philip finding this man who just happens to have come from Jerusalem, who just happens to have someone who, whether from his family or an individual, had brought him into a knowledge of Judaism, of this God of Israel, who just happened to have some kind of desire in his heart somehow that he was willing to travel and to go all the way to Jerusalem and to have the means to do that, the money to do that. And there, while he's in Jerusalem, at just the right time, God intercepts Philip. And he sends an angel at the very moment. And then the Spirit, perhaps many miles, perhaps even as many as 50 miles for Philip to go. And there he just happens to be at the right time, at the right place, at the right crossroads. And there it just happens that this individual has had the money to be able to purchase a scroll of Isaiah. And he just happens to be reading this book. And not only that, he just happens to be reading from Isaiah 53. Not only that, a stranger just happens to be there who is knowledgeable enough to be able to explain to him the things of God. Not only that, it just happens that God so works on his heart that he opens up his heart to believe. Not only that, this man's not a Jew. He's an outsider. God willingly, enthusiastically, saves this man from the uttermost ends of the earth. And he fulfills his promise that he's made through his Son, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And Irenaeus later says that this individual, at least tradition says that this individual became an evangelist to the Ethiopians. But the point is this: God was willing to go to extraordinary lengths to save a man like this. And it's no wonder Scripture says he went away rejoicing when Philip was translated away, when Philip was taken away. When the time was just right, Philip was there. When his duty was over, he was gone. God's perfect timing. But here's the amazing thing for us to remember this morning as the worship team comes forward. To everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, to everyone who's experienced the life-giving power of the Spirit, to everyone who now has their eternity secure in Christ, can know this: that the same God who providentially moved and worked in the life of Philip and also in the life of this Ethiopian is the same God who providentially works in your life and is the same God through amazing circumstances. Had that person talked to you, had you go to that same college or a part of that same club or lived in that same neighborhood or liked those same kind of interests or hobbies, and it just so happened at just the right time, you heard God's word, your heart was changed, and you came to know Christ, and your life has forever been changed and redirected. It was God's perfect timing. It was the perfect providence of God. The divine said it this way: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures in all their actions. You see, God is a God of perfect timing. And you can trust Him. And you can have hope. And you can know that the same one who came to save and seek and save the lost, that word sozo means life. It's the same word that Jesus used. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus came to give us life and give it more abundantly. He came to continually save us. And He's continually doing that. And He's continually doing it at just the right time, because He's a God who's eager to save. Let's stand and sing to this one who is eager to save.